The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to move on with verse 13. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. We recognize that while we live in the physical world, we have physical issues we have to deal with, but it's not so much the value of exercise that Paul is touting as the superior value of righteousness, orientation to the godliness code, because as he says, it has promise both in this life, that is, God rewards righteousness. He rewards those who seek him. He reads the thoughts and intents of everybody's heart all the time. He knows who seeks him and he knows who doesn't. And so as one strives to orient to the godliness code and lines his thinking up with that of the scriptures, and the Christ is formed within us, that is the goal, then we will live in a righteous fashion. We will see what some of this involves. Obviously, it's a part of our warfare. Righteousness is critical to this. But then, beyond that, godliness has a promise for the age to come. Physical exercise cannot do anything for you in eternity. However, orientation to the truth can and does. And so we want to be among those, there are going to be many who slink away in shame before him at his coming. But we want to be among those who maximize, who get it right in time. And God has provided everything we need. The test will be an open book test. We can study as much as we want and prepare for this. And then, of course, make the orientation within our lives. But the lifestyle's got to match up. That's part of the issue. You can't just know doctrine. You have to be living a lifestyle that God would lay hands on, that he accepts, that he thinks is worthwhile. So that's what we strive for, and we've got enemies that resist this, obviously, our old sin nature. That we can deal with very simply through avoiding sin, and we know what sin is and what it isn't, and or after the fact, deal with it with rebound. We know we are going to fail, we're going to fall short, but if our failures were going to stop us, then there's no point in Christ dying for sins. If sins are going to overpower us, then it was worthless. But the fact is, we don't have to let it. So we have the mechanics for getting in fellowship, then we have to fight the unseen enemies, which we're dealing with here now. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church. We recognize that it is through this organization that you have disseminated your truth throughout human history, certainly throughout this dispensation. We recognize it is the only authorized organization for the dissemination of the truth, for spiritual growth, and this is where our applications must begin if we are going to succeed in the Christian way of life. We have seen the necessity in your word of unity, of thinking the same things, living the same types of lifestyles, so as to glorify you in time and, of course, to lay hold of those great things which you have, the unseen things that you have reserved for us in heaven. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, beginning with the grace of your selection of us in eternity past, and the grace that continues to trail us in time so that we can make the applications that are incumbent upon us. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as if you couldn't have figured it out in your personal life, we are dealing with issues here that are dealing with the realm and the forces that comprise the darkness, the present darkness that rules in this world. And we recognize that these forces of evil represent and are the minions of Satan, the prince of darkness. There is no light in him. He cannot have light. He has rejected the light. And so he is the author of lying and the father of all lies. And he has these creatures who will do his nefarious will, designed, of course, to keep mankind itself in darkness so that it does not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. And so that believers can be brought back into the fold, as it were, after they have escaped the principles of this world through the principles of the truth. Satan desires for them to go back like a dog to its vomit, and like a pig returning to wallow in the mire, to live a lifestyle that is an affront, really, to the truths of the Bible, an affront to the Lord who died for them. But as we know, in the last days, we're told that people are going to advance many, many weird things, up to and including denial of the Lord himself. And so the one who bought them. So even though we have this fight, here is our provision in this, beginning in verse 10, strengthening ourselves first in the Lord, understanding what all that means to be focused and concentrating. And as you know, it doesn't take but just 1 second, 5 seconds, lapse, and your thinking can be off in the toolies just like that. And if you're not monitoring your thinking, then you're never even aware of it. That's what's even sadder. You have to be monitoring the thinking processes at all times. Our goal is to take every thought captive to the doctrine, to Christ himself. And again, we're not simply learning facts and figures in the Bible, doctrines as it were. These are doctrines reflective of a person, doctrines that comprise his thinking, and so therefore provides the believer, the thinking wherewithal at any rate, to execute in the angelic conflict. And the idea of being a Christian, of course, is that of being a little Christ. You're the only Jesus people are going to see. And as we deal with the world out there, we are to be lights, we are to be salt, but obviously Satan wants to snuff that light with the darkness. He wants to make the salt not salty anymore. He wants to take the backbone out of the truth so that believers won't stand up for it. So the fact is, as he says, we have to strengthen ourselves first. This is the first internal thing that has to start before you even begin to think about fighting the fight. You better be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Then the command, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, wicked methodologies that Satan uses in order to entrap people, to get them thinking in a particular way. Because if you can guide the thinking, you can guide the actions. Everybody knows this. The thinking processes precede what we do. And so if we're going to execute overtly and apply doctrine, we've got to be thinking doctrine as we go. And this is why we are here, of course, to reprogram the brain computer with the principles of the truth so that we think properly. And so because, as you see, we've got this evil genius who doesn't tire, apparently, isn't limited by time or space. He can travel freely throughout the universe, it appears. And so is engaged in a wholesale, a world conquest and domination scheme. And that's what it's going to eventuate in. We will see it. We won't see it. We won't be here. But it will come to fruition under the Antichrist, who, again, thinks just like Satan. Antichrist and Satan are like two peas in a pod. Even though one's human and one's supernatural, one's a fallen angel, the fact is their thinking processes are similar. Which tells you how evil people can actually be, how wicked they actually can be, that they think like Satan. And this guy thinks a lot like Satan, not just a little bit. Everybody may fall from time to time for one of his ploys. But our struggle, he says, is not against blood and flesh. We're not fighting against human beings. Now, human beings are involved in all of this, to be certain. We saw under the principles of the false teachers, they advocate these erroneous methodologies just as well as Satan does. And they desire to enslave people to false doctrine. But our real struggle is against the forces behind them. It is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And with these terms These identifiers, our ruler signifies that they have power and authority and they can enforce their will. They have a domain. Rulers all have a kingdom over which they rule. And in this case, it's the entire world over which these forces rule. And again, this is not taught very much. One, most people are probably afraid of it to some extent. And two, when you do teach it, you open yourself up, as you've probably figured now, to some attacks, some fiery darts aimed at you, designed to take you down. And against the powers, that is the idea of authority. They can do things. They have volition. And their volition is strictly wicked. It is strictly evil. It is immoral at all times. That's their thinking. They never improve. They never change. They never have a better day. They don't get up and say, oh, for them a bad day would be thinking the right thing. But they can't do it. They don't want to do it, and they're not going to do it. They're incorrigible. And then once they get a hold of a person, the person can become incorrigible, reflecting the demonic incorrigibility. You can't get through to them because they're prisoners. They're captive. They're locked away in the Tower of London. You can't see them. You may be able to physically see them, but you don't really see them because they're captives. Their souls being held by the Prince of Darkness. And they comply with it. Many of these captives become willing POWs. Let's just face it. Life is easier in prison camp than it is in warfare. In prison camp, you may not get fed much, but they'll give you some. In war, you might have to go without eating for days, depending upon. And so many people tire of the fight. And make no mistake, this fight is a raging one. And it is one that's going to continue to the very end. It's not going to subside. It's not going to dissipate. It's not going to go away. It's only going to intensify. And this is part of our arming ourselves, of being strong in the Lord, is having the knowledge that arming ourselves with the fact that he suffered in the flesh and we're going to suffer in the flesh too. Now, I want Christianity to be where I get my way all the time and I just coast into heaven. But unfortunately, that's not the doctrinal realities of it all. And that would be a nice world, I suppose, but what would we ever learn if we got our way all the time? You wouldn't learn anything. You wouldn't ever figure anything out. So we have here these world forces of this present darkness. Paul recognizes that believers live in a realm of darkness, but that we are the light. We are to stand out. We are to be different against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then having reviewed the doctrine of demons, we see how they operate, the things they use, things that people think are harmless, like astrology and horoscopes and these types of things, crystals, various trinkets they wear that are supposed to be protective, amulets and things like this. They have their superstitions. No, I don't, knock on wood. So this really isn't wood, probably, to be honest with you. Although it could be. It might be wood. But the fact is, you know, I watch this all, I see it all the time, watch the Deadliest Catch. They're the most superstitious bunch of people on the planet. But you don't really want things going real, real wrong on the Bering Sea. So I can see that. So now he says, here he gets to the positive command, what we are to do. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Here, literally better on account of this, because of what he has just said. What you have here is the preposition dia. Dia with the accusative of the near demonstrative pronoun houtos. Literally, because of this or on account of this. The antecedent is verse 12 at least, although some will indicate that they would like this to also go back as far as the schemes of the devil. Because we have these schemes and then he has these wicked forces at his disposal on a worldwide basis. Therefore, we need the full armor of God if we're going to stand. And of course, as we're going to see, he does use it here. He uses two different forms we're going to see in this verse. But you have the command, or not the command, a purpose clause. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand. In order that you will be able to stand. And then he explains that the devil has these schemes and then he has these minions who do his will, not the little minions you see on TV. They may be cute. These are not like that. Therefore, on account of this, because of these facts here in place, take up the full armor of God. Analambano is the verb, A-N-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano means to take or receive, just depending upon context, but take is the what here, because, and obviously one could even render this receive, but ana, the prefix, means again or up. So to receive up or take up. Obviously, we have to receive it because it is God's provision. But our volition, and this is one of the things we see, I've seen throughout Ephesians, and in Paul's writings in general, that he does a very fine job of balancing the matter of divine sovereignty and God's will and God's provision with human responsibility. Some people want God to do everything. Other people think they've got to do everything. Both are extremes. The reality is you have to understand what God has provided, use that, but the onus, obviously, is on us volitionally to make the right choice. And we have that choice all the time. So take up, and what you've got here is an aorist active imperative, and because it's an aorist imperative, sometimes people have the tendency to think an aorist imperative means once for all action, and it doesn't always. And certainly, one would understand that even the hardened battle-worn soldier, he didn't wear his armor and his weapons everywhere. When he was not in the battle, when he was not in the conflict, obviously he would relax. He would take all this off. And then as he had to battle again, depending upon what his situation was, he would redon his equipment. So this isn't just a once and for all deal. That you just take it up once and you're done with it. That'd be nice. But the fact is, as we're going to see too, the armor is metaphorical. And it involves qualities. And qualities aren't something you just pick up and take down. You either have them or you don't. And you should strive to, again, as we'll see, to promote and to engage in these better qualities that we have. So, literally, to take up the full armor. Hey, panoplia. P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. Again, this is the outfitting, the full armor. It comes from hoplos or hoplite. That was the Greek fighting regimen, the men and the warriors. And then pos, all equipment or all armor, the full armor of God. So the idea here is if one is going to take up the full armor of God, then he has to know what the armor is. He's got to be aware of it. And then, or two, then he has to appropriate it. It's not just simply, it doesn't happen automatically. You think, well, when I get in fellowship, I'm automatically fully armored. No, you're not. Who in the world ever told you that? That's not what this says. You have to constantly make decisions to do these things. And as we're going to see, it's decisions regarding what's true. It's decisions regarding what's righteous. It's decisions regarding what God's Word says. These are the decisions the believer's confronted with. And then you've got these forces working against him. So this referred to the completely outfitted soldier. All the equipment necessary, again, from his shoes, which aren't technically warfare equipment, although they probably did have, and they did have, in fact, particular types of footwear that were favored. You know, you probably didn't want to go out and try to fight in the Crocs or flip-flops. No, they didn't dress like that. So, but even though that wouldn't be, quote, technically a part of the armor, like the breastplate would or the sword and all of that, it is part of it. So this gets to the fully outfitted soldier, the full armor of God, hotheos, the genitive. Some have said this is a genitive of possession. No, it's not. It's a genitive of origin or source, God, or an ablative of source. God provides the armor. It's not his armor we're wearing, as it were. Although we're going to see that many of these qualities are qualities that are indicative of God himself. And many that translate this here as a possessive do so because they believe that Paul is taking his cues from passages in Isaiah. And we'll have opportunity to look at those. I think those certainly influenced his thought, but I don't think that's what he's got in mind exactly. Because the passage in Isaiah really deals with Messiah and his armor and the way he wages war. It doesn't really deal with believers, per se. So here, take up the full armor that God provides. In order that, purpose clause here introduced by Hina, H-I-N-A, the conjunction, which takes the subjunctive. And that's what you have here, an aorist deponent subjunctive of dunamai. And again, it's just actually deponent. It's active in meaning because it means to be able or to be capable. But it's passive in form. So, and it's all, and these are all, by the way, second person plurals. These are not individual commands to individual believers. This is commands to the troop at large, to the battalion, to the soldiers, all of them. And so, what if half the soldiers decide, I don't need to do this? Well, you're going to get killed. You're going to be defeated. And this is another whole issue. Again, we live in a world that just promotes and espouses individualism to the high heavens, that everybody has their own individual rights and blah, 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 blah. And that's all they want to think about, is I, me, mine. And the fact is, these are all going to be plurals through here. Every believer in the battalion is responsible to do this. Every soldier. And you're in a warfare, and some of it isn't fun and games. We have these analogies in the scripture to help us understand that the Christian life isn't all just fun and games. Some of it is going in and out and finding pasture. Some of it's relatively benign, sort of pastoral type things. We get to eat spiritually, and we can pray. But some of the things aren't fun. You got the warfare analogy. Last thing I heard was war is hell. And so I think that's probably true. And it's even more hellish when you're fighting the forces of hell. You're not fighting blood and flesh in this warfare, even though they are tools of the devil. Many of them, many believers are tools of the devil. They're in the prison camp and they're happy there. If you can be happy in the prison camp, there's something spiritually very wrong with you that needs to be fixed. So in order, and then we have, let's say, the race. The running of a race. Do you think these marathon runners never get tired? You think they never want to quit? If you've ever watched, say, for instance, an Ironman, I've seen Ironman, these triathlon contests, in which people push themselves so far beyond the limit that their bodies were collapsing as they approached the finish line. They couldn't walk. They pushed themselves to that limit. Well, unfortunately, our race requires that kind of effort sometimes. Not all the time. Because we're in a marathon. We have to establish a pace and keep moving. And the people that won't do that, well, they're dead in the water anyway. So do this in order that you may be able or capable. And then you have a complementary infinitive. Dunamai very often takes an infinitive to complete its meaning. That you're able to do something or to have something. And in this case, it's to anthestemi. A-N-T-H. I-S-T-E-M-I. Anthestemi, this is the root. Histemi means to stand. And anti, the preposition here, prefix, has the idea of against. So they've translated this resist. But the idea is literally to stand against, to be in opposition. That you may be able to oppose yourself. Or rather oppose the devil. That you're taking a proactive measure here. To stand against him. Now, we're not commanded to go after him. We don't have to chase him down. We don't know where he is. We never know where he is. He could be anywhere. But the fact is, we're not commanded to go after him or pursue him. We're commanded to stand against him, to oppose him. And this starts again in your thinking. If you don't oppose Satan in your thinking, you won't oppose him in your lifestyle. And when you accept things that are just fallacious and pass them off as the truth, well, your lifestyle is going to suffer. So here, 14 times this word is used, and again, it means exactly that. Oppose or resist. Stand against, literally. In the day, the evil one. Or the wicked one. Here, what you have is a preposition in, which is a locative of time here, because it refers to hey mera, the day. H-E-M-E-R-A, hey mera. And then you have the definite article repeated, hey, these are feminine definite articles, ho is the masculine definite article. But then you have hey, poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. In the day, the wicked, the evil or wicked. And you've got here a restrictive attributive adjective, which suggests this construction suggests that there are days that aren't as wicked, that they're not all equally wicked, but that you have, and we'll look at this, we'll have time to observe this and see the way it's taken. Some have taken this as the final conflict, that you'll be able to stand at the final conflict. Well, first, that would require that you live at the end of time. So this verse wouldn't really apply to people that weren't in the final generation. So I don't take it that way. I take it to mean that there are days that are particularly evil and wicked and try you beyond what we might think is our measure to bear it. And then there are days that are not so bad. And then there are some days that are downright pleasant. I can't remember the last time I've had one of those, but I know they exist. I've had them before. As I said, you know, I was in that movie, I think, Hoosiers. You know, the sun shines on every dog's butt someday. But you ain't seen the light for a while. But you have good days. You have days that are harder. You have days that are downright almost all you can do to keep moving. And this is normal. You say, well, I feel bad because I don't want anybody to think I'm weak. We're all weak. Let me just assuage your conscience here. We're all weak. Everybody has these days. You don't want to probably get on the phone and share it with everybody every time you have a bad day. Well, I was horrible today. Let me tell you how I blew it. The devil was on me like white on rice. And, he wouldn't let up, and so I killed somebody. You know, hopefully you never do that. But with anger, it doesn't have to get very far out of hand, does it? And we see this every day on the news. Road rage. And people killing each other. So you're going to have hard days. They're going to be difficult days. There's days you want to throw in the towel. You just wonder if it's worth it. I have those days. I wonder after 30-something years, what has the teaching accomplished? I've had more people run away from the truth than ever ran towards it. So what's the point? Well, those who want the truth think there is a point to it. They see the value in this. But we have to walk by faith. If I could see it, if everybody always took the truth and ran with it and applied, well, I probably wouldn't get discouraged as much. But when you think of certain believers, they just bring a frown to your face, furrow your brow. Just, ugh. No, you want to be, we're warned about that in the book of Hebrews. Do not be the kinds of believers that make our leaders shudder when they think of us. Ooh, I felt a powerful force there. Well, here you have the wicked day that's going to come. Poneiros is active wickedness, by the way. It is a malignancy. It is the willingness to harm people. Here and Kai, the connective here, and having done everything. And you got the Kai there, and then you have a strengthened form of pas, hapas. This means the whole of, or the totality. Again, it's a strengthened form of pas, and it's forward for emphasis. And everything, that's, I want you to see this here. And it's actually an accusative neuter plural. We translate it like a singular because it means the totality. But it's all those little things you have to do that would make you a prepared, outfitted soldier. And then there's details that have to be done. But you look at it as a whole deal, putting on the whole armor here. So it's forward for emphasis. And having done, katergazomai is the verb, katergazomai. Katergazomai, 22 times. This means to bring about something by doing something, to achieve or accomplish. Now, this is an aorist participle, and I think it's probably best taken in its simplest sense here. And having done everything, or if you translate it, they've translated it that way in the New American Standard, or after you have done everything. The aorist participle generally precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb up here is take up, the full armor of God. And having done everything, stand. And having done everything to stand. Here you got histemi, again, the simple verb to stand. We see that or cognates of it used throughout here. And this is the second complementary infinitive of that initial purpose clause in dunamai. In order that you may be able to stand, having done everything, then stand. You might even translate this, you could, it's an infinitive, but it may have the force of an imperative here. To stand your ground. And once again, we see the emphasis on standing. On fighting the fight where we are. Not in running away. People run away from the truth. Why? Because they don't want to fight the fight any longer. And they think they're going to find a place where the battle will ease up. Well, you may. You may go find a prison camp where the battle eases up. But it won't be. You're going to be losing out in the long run as a believer if you take that position and that approach. Well, verse 13 here, exposition. Verse 13 begins with the prepositional phrase, dia tuto. Because of this, which refers back to the nature, authority, power, and position of the spiritual forces with which the believer must contend. We're in a fight in which we're over our heads in some way. Our enemies are stronger, smarter, faster, more have more experience, everything than we have. They see a much bigger picture than we see. They are evil to the core, but they have some advantages over us. But these advantages can be undone by the truth. And God can undo everything that the devil does. I mean, you see this, ultimately he's going to reverse it all. To the point where there won't even be sin any longer in the universe. He's going to eradicate sin. What good would heaven be if it was filled with sin? What would be the purpose? Well, two, some interpreters relate the pronoun strictly to the content of verse 12. While others include the final half of verse 11. The latter view is preferable since the schemes of the devil certainly involve the cooperation of his demonic minions. Because we're fighting against a superior force and we're outnumbered, there are big numbers involved in this. Now, we don't know what the numbers are. But from what I can see looking out in the world and looking at history, it seems to me that the forces of darkness have plenty of firepower to keep this world in check. That they've done a fine job over history of keeping mankind in darkness. As we lead up to the very end of all things, man is even more in darkness now than he ever has been. But the days are more evil than they ever have been. They're tantamount or equal to, in some ways, the days of Noah, where they thought only evil, only thought in their hearts continually was evil. They're figuring out a way to do evil. Verse 13 here, point 3, largely reiterates what Paul said in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Well, take up the full armor of God certainly is parallel. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil is also parallel. So in verse 11, Paul indicated that believers need to appropriate the armor God provides because of the cunning and potentially lethal nature of the devil's strategies. And in verse 13, believers are once again commanded to take up the armor of God because of the power and authority of his demonic armor. Both of them are in view here. Satan's got schemes, all right, but he's got to have somebody to execute them. I don't care how good your conspiracy is if you don't have some dupes and minions to execute it. It won't succeed. Well, four, Paul also changes the verb enduo, to put on or clothe yourself, in verse 11. To the verb analambano, to take up or pick up, which is also used of appropriating something or taking something for one's use. For instance, you see it used that way in a physical sense. In 2 Timothy 4:11. Here, analambano. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. There, obviously, pick up doesn't mean, you know, lift up as in your hand. It means pick up as in bring him along with you. Stop wherever he is and get him. For he is useful to me for service. Obviously, and that's a very good point because analambano there is linked directly with the idea of use, of service, that Paul wants Mark to be beneficial to him. So both verbs were used in ancient literature in connection with the matter of arming oneself in preparation for battle. And B, while it is used here of taking the entire complement of armor, It will be used again in verse 16 with reference specifically to taking up the shield of faith. Five, since the verb is an aorist imperative, some interpreters have made the mistake of suggesting this tense denotes a one-time action, which they indicate happened at the point of salvation. Well, that's nice. Then these imperatives really don't mean anything. Because when you were saved, you put on the full armor and you just didn't know it. You were just donned in it. Well, no, that's not true. But that's their theology. And when you make this a one-time deal, you kind of have to make it at salvation, I would think. But this is not the case. At salvation, you didn't know anything about your enemy. I mean, what little you might have gleaned about him from the world. I mean, you may have heard of the devil, but you really didn't recognize it. Probably what, I mean, if you were saved very young, you didn't recognize what an evil genius he was. You didn't recognize he's got all these schemes and minions working against you all the time. And most believers are just blissfully unaware of all this, which is sad because it's going on all the time. So five, since it's an aorist imperative, they have made this mistake of saying it's a one-time action. This is a fundamental yet common error regarding the Greek construction. And six, interpreters should consider the fact that it would be almost ludicrous to think Paul is commanding adjusted believers. Now, were there issues in the church at Ephesus? I'm sure there were. Even in the churches that were the most oriented, Paul talked about certain issues that they faced. For instance, the Philippians. When we get into that book, the Philippians were a very oriented group of believers. But it didn't mean they didn't have problems. It didn't mean they didn't struggle with a lack of unity. He's going to devote a whole section in chapter 2 just to the matter of unity. So how important is it? And the way people think and the willingness to serve and all of that. But that's going to come out loud and clear and all that. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. We have to emulate him. So again, this is the concept of learning a person. So, but you also had the unity problems there. And he even mentions two of them at the end of the letter. Two women that apparently were butting heads and weren't getting along. And Paul said, help these women to work out the problem. Somebody sit down with them and get it solved. I assume he's addressing it to the pastor. It's really not clear who he's talking to there at some point. So I'm just presuming it has to be the spiritual authority to these women. And you have the Thessalonians. They're called a model church, tupos. It means a type or a model. They were a church to be emulated. And yet apparently they had more than a few, some people who wouldn't work jobs, who weren't diligent, who didn't take care of themselves financially and all of that, and were having problems. To the point where Paul said, you know, I need you to separate from these people. If they won't go out and get a job and take care of themselves and follow their marching orders. They're disorderly soldiers, and you don't want to associate with disorderly soldiers. And so but they were churches that were oriented. And I think the church in Ephesus is largely oriented. There's not a whole lot in here that would suggest to me they had tons of problems. But what the problems were, Paul knows about them. And certainly so do the demons. But again, I think it would be crazy, if you imagine this, that he's telling them, now do this, that you should have already done it years before. Put on this armor now. Wait a minute, I thought you put it on at salvation. Well, no, you didn't. Once again, the object of the verb is panoplia. Full armor of God, as it was in verse 11, which first referred to the heavily armed Greek soldier, the hoplite, and the full complement of offensive and defensive. Really, probably when I say weapons, I should have probably used the word equipment more often in here, but because it's a military context, it's a martial context, I tend to think in terms of warfare. But equipment, really, because certain of the equipment's not necessarily technically armor by any stretch. Well, nine, although the literal usage refers to physical weaponry, it is to be understood here in a metaphorical sense of the weapons of the Christian warrior, who is to be fully equipped and prepared to stand his spiritual ground in the angelic conflict. Again, that metaphor up there, verse 12, our wrestling, indicates that the goal is to get you off your feet, to knock you off your foundation. And if you don't have a firm foundation in the gospel and in other doctrines, it'll be easy to knock you off your feet. You're just a sitting duck. You're waiting for the devil to come by and go flick, flick, flick. and knock them off their feet just like that, because they're not prepared for it. They're not equipped. So, and again, we don't have to be militant. We don't have to go out looking for trouble. We have to just stand our spiritual ground and take a stand against people when they do these things that are just not doctrinally defensible. And if it's not doctrinally defensible, don't look to me to defend it for you. I won't. It better be doctrinally defensible. That we can defend. Well, 10, the genitive that follows of God should once again be construed as an ablative of source, since it is not God's armor, but armor he provides. And then Paul follows his command in verse 13 with a purpose clause that essentially reiterates what he said in verse 11, but with added emphasis. In verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And verse 13, so that you will be able to resist, to stand against. Against who? Well, who are you resisting? The devil. You're still resisting. He's the object you're resisting. In the evil day. And that evil day would tend to correspond to the schemes of the devil. So there are certain days when he'll unleash certain schemes on you, maybe. And me. And then there's other days where, for whatever reason, maybe you're having a good day spiritually and you stay in fellowship a lot and he doesn't have a lot to work with. But if you're not thinking the right things and your thinking's cracked and faulty, well, he has plenty of cracks to get in and work. And so here, the evil day is going to be a day when he really lays it on you. And you better be ready. Because again, there are going to be times coming, if you haven't had them already, when you're going to want to quit. You're going to want to throw in the towel. And what keeps us moving on during those times? Well, it's the fact that we've strengthened ourselves in the Lord. How do we think? We recognize suffering is a part of all of this. This is a normal part of all of this, in fact. Paul says his imprisonment was a normal outflow of his apostolic ministry. That standing his stand for the gospel and all of this is what brought him into this position. Now, this is the first imprisonment. Second imprisonment, same thing, though. It had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here, this is eventually restated, but a little more emphasis. And although the Greek construction is different in these two verses, both express purpose. In verse 11, he did it with an infinitive construction. Pros with the infinitive to denote purpose. In verse 13, he does it with a more standard hina with the subjunctive construction. But both indicate purpose. 13 here, both commands employ the verb dunamai, which means to possess the ability or capability for doing something. And the commands to arm oneself so as to be strong in the Lord is not simply an end in itself. Fulfilling these commands is required of believers at a personal and even more importantly, at a corporate level, if they intend to withstand the forces arrayed against the believer in the church. And I emphasize all through here that these are all plurals. Every member is expected to do this. Every part of the body. Every soldier has to be armed and ready to go. And if they're not, guess where Satan's going to attack? At the weakest spot. He's going to attack the weakest soldier. And if the soldier's not prepared, he may defeat him summarily. Who knows? You don't want to. But again, this is a corporate deal in here too. This is very important for people to get. Because you say, well, I got my armor on, do you? Are you standing with all the believers in formation like you're supposed to be? That's the big issue. 15 here, Paul uses a complementary infinitive of anthestemi, to stand against, oppose, or resist. And the reason it's not spelled antiestemi, they wouldn't like two iotas there together, and so it's phonetically why they change that to a th, to the theta. So he uses a complementary infinitive to oppose, resist, literally to stand against, which is a cognate of the main verb, histemi, used in three verses in this section. It was used in verse 11, stand firm. That firm is sort of supplied by them, but that's fine. And it's used in verse 13, stand firm at the end of the verse. And then verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Three times he tells you to stand firm and to oppose and resist the devil. I don't think it could be made any plainer. 16, the verb is a compound of the preposition anti, opposite or instead of, sometimes means against, and the verb histemi, to stand. This form strengthens the idea of simply standing and means to resist by actively opposing some pressure or some power. The verb is used of opposing or resisting an idea or a message. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21:15. And actually, this begins in the main sentence here, begins before that. And he's talking about when you are taken captive or people arrest you or whatever for Christianity, you're dragged before various authorities. He said, so make up your minds, verse 14, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Well, the problem with the truth is it's very hard to fight it. Because you can't win that fight. You can't win in a fight against the truth. The truth is going to will out. The truth will win in the end. Doesn't matter how people are maladjusted to the truth now. Adjusting to the truth has a great number of benefits. And in fact, that's going to be one of our metaphorical weapons is truth. And this goes back to the things he's already been telling them about speak truth with one another, speaking the truth in love. Do not lie to one another, but tell each other the truth. And sometimes the truth isn't fun. Sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. I can't ever think that without thinking of Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth. People think they want the truth till you get it in their face, and then they don't necessarily. And then it becomes hostility because they're hostile against the truth. This is what you have to recognize. But they're going to take it out on you, whoever's articulating the truth. But the truth is really the big issue. So they won't be able to resist the truth. Why? Because it's true. Also, Acts 6:10. And this is dealing with Stephen. And again, when you study the book of Acts, it became very clear to me that the better, more forward-thinking leaders in the church at that time weren't really the apostles. You think, well, they were the ones with the most authority and they were the ones God had put in charge. Yes, but they didn't get certain things. Peter's still struggling with a lot of what he's been told. Don't think that the second the resurrection happened and Pentecost happened, all of a sudden these believers were in full-blown maturity and had it all together. They did not. Peter is still resisting any idea at this point, resisting any idea of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They all are. Nobody's advocating for that. And so the church had to go through growing pains. And again, people who want to go back, I'd like to live in the book of Acts. Oh yeah, sure you would. No, you wouldn't if you know anything, because the church had to work through a bunch of these issues. And we saw at the beginning of this chapter even, the deacon thing. This is where it originated. But the church had to figure this out. And God, the Holy Spirit, led them. They wanted to do the right thing. But Stephen is speaking. And Stephen was one of the more forward thinkers in the early Christian movement. And in fact, became one of its first martyrs. Because he saw what these other people didn't see. And he picked up on what Jesus had taught. And obviously God, the Holy Spirit's working in this guy. But when Jesus said, you will no longer worship me in Jerusalem or anywhere else. The location doesn't matter. Well, you go to the cash cow called the temple in Jerusalem and you tell them it don't matter. And that's what Stephen did. Now, they didn't care for this one iota because this was going to affect their money. And if you want to get into people real fast, just go after their money. Put their money in jeopardy and you'll find out what they're made out of. They will come out roaring at you in nothing flat. And so he was pointing out that you didn't have to worship God in the temple. And he goes into this long, long speech. It's in Acts chapter 7. We're not going to take time to review it today. But he goes in this long, long speech. And the key element in interpreting the speech is to recognize that it's a speech about geography. He's pointing out to them, slowly but surely as he goes through this speech, that the major events in the plan of God, none of them really happened in Israel. What? This is God's city. This is his. Everything comes out of here. Everything's from Jerusalem. No, most of the major event, well, the most major event happened outside the walls of the city. That was when they killed their Messiah. But he goes to point out that Abraham, all these events didn't happen in Israel necessarily, or certainly not in Jerusalem. And there was no temple. And so he's basically telling them, of course, stuff like the Mosaic Law has been abolished in Christ. What? You go tell Orthodox Jews that the Mosaic Law has been abolished and you're going to have a fight. And he was telling them things they didn't want to hear and didn't believe. But he's telling them the truth. But they were unable to cope, verse 10, with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. And that's the one they were unable to withstand is the idea. They were unable, they translated here by the term cope here. But they were unable to resist or oppose the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And then B, it is used of opposing or standing against someone by means of verbal confrontation. Acts chapter 13, verse 8. Here Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So he was engaging in argumentative behavior with Paul, and I think he's with Barnabas at this time, and taking on the message. So he confronts him. Also Galatians chapter 2, used in an incident that Peter had probably just as soon forget. Where Paul has to withstand him. 2:11. But when Cephas, that's his Aramaic name, Peter, means Kephas, means a stone or a rock, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And again, this is one of the things that, you know, there was arguments and still people thinking about it and all that, about these alleged conflicts between Peter and Paul. Well, this one was a conflict. This one was a real one. But it was handled by Paul face to face like it should have been. And it was addressed and he moved on. And just said, knock it off. Don't come down here and do that. I'm not going to put up with that in my canon. And Peter got called down publicly. But I don't think the conflict was as much between Peter and Paul as I think the conflict was between the church in Jerusalem and Paul and maybe some of the leaders, specifically James. I think James tended, for whatever reason, from what I've been able to glean out of the study of Acts and the things that are said, like for instance here, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. Well, why didn't he say Jerusalem? Why did he say James? Why did he pick James specifically to identify here? Because these men were reflecting attitudes that I think James was tolerating in that church. Legalism. He was Judaizing at some level. He didn't stand against this stuff. And the next encounter we know that he had with Paul was during the time just before Paul's arrest, later in the book of Acts. And James gives him some very, very bad advice. Now Paul follows it. But James says, look, if you just come in here and play the dutiful Jew, this will all smooth over and everything will be fine. Well, that was just human viewpoint. It's never going to happen. The Jews were not going to have peace with Paul. They didn't want peace with Paul. So prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Well, why did he switch? He switched because he was under pressure from these legalists. And again, there's no idea here that he abused the Gentiles on an equal footing with himself. Peter was maladjusted, and he had to be told. And this is a part of biblical Christianity, which most people want to avoid, which is first conflict, and then second, face-to-face conflict. So now, most people are chicken somethings, and they want to handle everything with texts and emails, because they don't want to address issues face-to-face. And that's cowardly. That is a cowardly way to handle stuff. They pick the most impersonal way they can find so they never have to be confronted personally. This is not the way to handle things in the Christian church, at any rate. Fine if they want to do it at Microsoft, I don't care. Or Apple, if they want to communicate through emails all day long, doesn't matter to me. But this is the church, this is different. This is far more important. So he withstood him to his face there. See, it is also used in the command not to resist an evil or malicious person. Matthew, these are the harder commands. These are the tests of our maturity and our thinking. Matthew 5:39. Actually, the contrast begins in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, Jesus must have been high that day. I don't know where he came up with this. But this is the test of Christianity, when you can do these kinds of things. When you take the slights, the slaps to your ego, and maybe even to your face, and turn the other one also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I got believers that won't hike 50 feet. And how are they going to go 2 miles? You know? That's part of a problem. So here it's used in that command not to resist evil people. And this is on a personal level, by the way. Also, these eye for eye, tooth for tooth is personal legal codes for the society. And he says believers don't have to resort to all this. And in fact, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians there, he's angry because these believers in Corinth won't sit down and get their problems ironed out. They're taking them out to courts of law to sue each other and parade God's church around their dirty laundry before the cosmos. God, that's gross. That's absolutely gross. This is part of the undeserved suffering, though. We all have to face it. It is used of attempting to resist governmental authority, which, by the way, is a no-no. So it has, again, the idea of standing against, opposing, resisting. And therefore, as he says, be in subjection, which is the opposite of resisting. Subjection, submission, is the opposite of resistance. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And actually, you have two forms there of the same thing. Yeah, he uses antistemi twice. He uses anitasso first, I'm sorry. He who is standing and arrayed himself. Anitasso means to put in order, so it's more of a physical. Obviously, it starts in the mental attitude you resist. But you want to stand up against governmental authority. Well, you're standing up against God. And most people don't want to hear that. Defund the police. Well, that's not God's will. God's will is that we have authorities and all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead. We'll stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. And pick up here at about 5 after.